First John chapter 3. I can't remember where just which verse we left off at.
Well, I show 5.
Verse 5.
6 and 7. Maybe 4 is a good place to restart.
Yeah, I thought, I was thinking probably verse 4, but I wasn't sure if we had gone further or not, because sometimes I'm studying enough, if I don't mark it, studying enough other stuff that I go back over and think, now did I study that, or did we cover it? So, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we ask your Holy Spirit's blessing upon us as we read and study your word. We pray that you would give us understanding and grant that we would acknowledge our sinfulness and failures and look to you for mercy and forgiveness. We pray your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. And just kind of as a reminder, and you know, in the first chapter, John really pointed out why it is that he's writing this book, the same thing as he does in the Gospel of John, especially at the end. You know, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life in his name. And of course, here in 1 John, he says that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so this is written that we might not be self-deceived, but have fellowship with God the Father through faith in Jesus, and be true Christians and not false Christians, not deceived. And there are so many passages in the Old Testament that point to the difference between true faith and a faith which just is outward or goes through the outward rituals. I always think of, there's a lot of passages in Isaiah which deal with that, but I think of Isaiah in the first chapter, where God is pretty specific. If you look, starting at verse 10, of course, you know, it's helpful to read the first part as well, but, you know, he talks about how the nation is sinful, it's laden with iniquity, children are corruptors, they've forsaken my law. And it speaks about God's judgments coming upon them, which, you know, in a lot of ways, God's judgments are beginning to fall on our own country because of our nation of people being in rebellion against the Lord. But at verse 10, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." And so, he speaks of the people of Judah and Israel being like Sodom and Gomorrah, which, sad to say, is very much like our own land today. We've become like Sodom and Gomorrah, where if you say marriage, anything in favor of marriage between one man and one woman, you're criticized. And if you say anything against same-sex marriage and homosexuality and lesbianism and whatever else, then you are, a bigot, and that you're intolerant of other people. Well, the truth is, others are intolerant of Christians because they hold to a biblical worldview. But then it goes on to say, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." And then, of course, it goes on to call them to repent and return to the Lord and to his law. Well, the same thing John is really addressing here. It's to be a Christian is not just to have a head knowledge of the true doctrine, or to even be, you know, confessing the true doctrine. To be a Christian also involves living in accord with the truth. Trusting in Jesus for mercy and forgiveness, but then seeking to walk in his ways. And so at verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law, and I know we talked about that verse. Committeth sin indicates an ongoing, you know, willfully going on in our sinful ways, being impenitent. All of us sin, we all come short, we all fail, but hopefully, you know, if we are Christian, we're going to come to God and say, you know, this was not right. Forgive me for this and help me to live for you and to do your will and not go on in any kind of sin or transgression of God's law. And it points out, ye know that he was manifested, which means Jesus was revealed. He came into this world to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Jesus never sinned in his thoughts, in his desires, in his words, or his deeds. He was perfect and holy in God's sight, obeyed all of God's commandments, which I can't even begin to understand because, you know, I break them so frequently and don't even recognize my own sin. So he came to take away our sins. So certainly our goal is not to go on in sin. If we trust in him, if we're following him, we want to be like he is. He was without sin, and so that is ultimately our goal, to be like Jesus. Another passage that I think of is in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, Paul here is speaking about his faith in Christ, and he really begins at the beginning of the chapter, but I won't read through the whole chapter, but I'll kind of skip through a little bit. Philippians chapter 3, at verse 4, Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He talks about he's circumcised the eighth day, he's the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, he actually knew the Hebrew language, where many Jews only knew Aramaic, or some only, probably only Greek. As touching the law, a Pharisee, so he's one of the most strict Jews of his time. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. The Pharisees sought to keep every commandment of Moses, and they had, I think it's called the Mishnah, which is a detailed explanation of the law of Moses, making all kinds of applications. Then there was the Talmud that even goes into more detail. It's kind of like when we as Lutherans study the Ten Commandments, we read the commandment themselves and Luther's explanation, but then we have in the Catechism the explanation the teaching part where there's questions and answers. We have all these applications, you know, to show how we're to apply these commandments. Well, the Pharisees not only obeyed, you know, the basic tenet of the catechism, but or the commandment, but they followed every one of these explanations in detail. And so he's very strict, conservative Jew. And so if anybody's going to boast of righteousness in the flesh, Paul could certainly do that. And but then he says at verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. In other words, all these things that he did in the flesh, he gave them up. He no longer trusted in them in order that he might have Christ. And it says, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And so he gives up all this confidence that he has in himself and in what he's done, his religious works. He gives that all up in order that he might be counted righteous through faith in Jesus, and through faith alone in Jesus, and Jesus' holy and perfect life, and his innocent sufferings and death for the sins of the world. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And now when he says, I might attain, he's not saying that it's just a whimsical hope that he's going to be raised from the dead. What he's talking about is he's seeking to, already in this life, be as close as he can to what he will be in the life to come. And as you read on, you can see this. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I kind of like the King James there, to apprehend that for which I am apprehended. In other words, to take hold of the very reason God took hold of me. And I've read this to you before from Romans chapter 8, that we are predestined to be conformed to his image, to be like Jesus. That's why God saved us, not so that we could just go on living in sin forever, but God saved us so that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, that we would be like Jesus, holy and righteous and in perfect communion with God the Father. And so St. Paul is saying, I'm trying to, you know, even now, while I'm awaiting the resurrection, which is mine through faith in Jesus, I'm seeking to take hold of that for which I was taken hold of, or apprehend that for which I am apprehended. But he says, you know, I haven't attained it now, and none of us do in this life. So he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, perfect in the sense here of complete, having, you know, all, having faith in Christ, being children of God. So let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. And so Paul says, you know, I don't sit here looking back at all my failures, but I look forward to the goal, and I focus on that goal, and I seek to be more and more like Christ. And of course, that can happen to us as Christians, because we don't want to sin, but we often, in times of weakness or, you know, because of our sinful nature, we sin. The devil would like us to get us to dwell on that sin and say, ah, you know, you've sinned, you haven't done what God says. He's done with you, you know. You don't need to go back. You don't need to try anymore. Just give up. But what St. Paul says is, we have, through faith in Christ, forgiveness. God counts us as righteous. And so we forget those things that are behind by forgetting. You know, it's not saying that we just think it's okay. We confess them and receive God's mercy and forgiveness, and we go on. seeking to be more and more like Jesus, to live as he would have us live, which is what John here is really saying, is Jesus came into the world to take away our sins. He is righteous, and we want to be like him. So if somebody is continuing in sin, he's not a true believer. No matter how many outward works he does, no matter how faithful he attends church, no matter, you know, what rituals he observes in his worship and service of God, if he is willfully continuing on in sin and not repenting of his sins and looking to Christ for forgiveness and then seeking to follow after the Lord, he's deceiving himself. And so he says again, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. If we abide in Jesus, if we trust in Jesus and we are just dwelling in him, he's our righteousness, we don't purposely go on in sin. And of course, sinneth there is again in the Greek sense of an ongoing, not just a one-time failure, but it's an ongoing continuing in sin. Or, you know, it could be a one-time failure, if then we're impenitent. We say, no, it's okay. I'm not going to acknowledge that as wrong, and I'm not going to look to Christ for forgiveness. So whoever continues in sin, hath not seen him, neither known him. And if you think about that statement, how many people are in the churches who really have never seen and do not know Jesus? In some cases, we see it by their confession, because they confess to trust in Jesus, and then when they talk about, well, Jesus loves everybody, he would never say a word to condemn anybody or offend anybody, and you read the New Testament. It doesn't sound like the Jesus of the Bible, does it? Because he was very blunt and open about sin and its damning nature. Or you hear all the time today, well, Jesus never condemned homosexuality. Well, who was with the two angels who came to Abram at Mamre, and then Abram was talking with him about, you know, if there's 50 righteous, 40, all the way down to 10, it's the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus, you know, when you look at Leviticus chapter 18, where homosexuality is called an abomination to the Lord, who is Jesus? He is the Lord. So how can you, and of course, they like to just say, well, it was just the Apostle Paul. But when you read the other New Testament books, you see that homosexuality or being effeminate and stuff like that is mentioned by the other writers too as being an abomination to God, and that they cannot be a member of the kingdom of God and be going on in these things. Does not mean they cannot be saved if they repent of their sins and look to Christ for forgiveness. They can be saved, just like you and I are saved. We repent of our sins and we look to Christ for forgiveness, and God mercifully saves us. Not so that we can go back into sin. Rather, we then begin to seek to live for Christ. Because, you know, in our baptism, we died. We're saying that Christ's death was our death. And Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. And so we seek to attain to that resurrection or live like resurrected believers in Christ and to follow Christ. And of course, John amplifies this more. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, or revealed, he came into the world, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, Now, again, it does not say that Christians don't sin or don't fail, because John's already said before this, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So it's clear that John is not saying that. But understanding this in the sense that the Greek tenses bring out, if someone is born of God, he cannot continue committing sin and not repent and look to the Lord for mercy. Why? Because God's seed, God himself, dwells in us. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. We are born again through our baptism, through water and the Spirit. The Spirit of God has taken up residency in us. And the Spirit of God does not sin. Jesus does not sin. God does not sin. Since we are his offspring, we cannot be his offspring and go on living in sin. And then he says, in this the children of God are manifest. In other words, this is, they're revealed. And the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And so how do we see, how is it revealed to us whether somebody's a true Christian or not? It's often by their life, because there's a lot of people that may profess all the right things with their mouth, but then when it comes to their life, it makes no change in how they live. Now, that doesn't mean that the Christian is saved by his works, but if one is truly a Christian, he's going to have works. I think of that little saying, you know, that works do not save a man, but a saved man works. I think of something like that. There's a variety of them, yeah. In other words, we're not saved by our works because they're yet imperfect. However, if we are saved, if we trust in Christ and are forgiven, then we seek to do the will of God, to do the works that God would have us do. And we are not, we're not the judge, and we can't look into a person's heart to see that they have faith. But at the same time, if we see somebody who professes to be a Christian and they're maybe even going to church and been a member of the church, but then we see that they're living in sin and they're impenitent, they're not sorry for their sins, don't confess and seek to amend their ways, what else can we think but that, you know, they're deceiving themselves? And a lot of people like to be deceived, and they like to think that all is okay, and that they can go on getting drunk, and they can go on to wild parties, and they can go on doing whatever it is that they, you know, being dishonest in business, and that they're still saved. Well, as a Christian, we want to obey God's word and do what God would have us do, and that's part of the proof of being a Christian.
Yeah, too. That's such a boring life.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, I mean, that's what our human nature says, you know.
Yeah, not fun. Although,
yeah.
I have to admit, getting older, that
yeah.
All the things that I thought were fun years ago, it's like, gosh, you know, my kids want to do this or grandkids want to do all these things. What's the point? I mean, it's just, it really doesn't accomplish anything, and it's not really all that much fun. A lot of times it's a lot of work, especially when it's, let's go hike to this place. Let's go up this mountain. Oh, that'd be great. I think, you know, the mountain looks pretty good from right here. So, but there was a time that I thought it would be great, you know, to do all those things. And I guess that's part of growing older, but it's maybe also part of growing a little bit wiser, having done all those things and made the same mistakes. You see the folly in thinking that that's how somehow going to bring some lasting Joe, I have to admit that I have a real hard time with sports fans because I can't understand. Maybe I've never been able to understand what's the appeal in watching somebody else play a football game or having your team win or not win. I mean, you didn't contribute anything. You can't take any credit for it. So what's the big deal? It's like you get extra points if your team wins. Well, what did you do to make them win?
Yeah.
Maybe you bought the beer that supports their team or something. I don't know.
Well, we all want to look good to others.
Yeah.
We all want to be accepted, and we feel like sometimes doing what everybody else does helps us to be accepted. We want to be loved.
Yeah.
And so sometimes we let down our guard so that we can gain friendships, gain relationships.
Yeah. And it's, you know, at the same time, I'm saying there's nothing wrong with watching and enjoying a football game. But at the same time, I can't understand what's the big glory. And
how much those players get paid versus what our teachers get paid. That is what kills me. Our teachers are training up our
children
to be citizens of this country. I mean, granted, we as a society give too much of that to them. Instead of saying, I'm the parent and they're my helper, it's more like, here, you raise them.
Yeah.
But yet they have such an influence on our children.
Well, I think the sports game itself, I played hockey and a lot of sports in high school, and so to achieve that goal and how you do it, and that's me. I enjoy watching somebody who works hard to inch closer and closer to the to the goal line. I don't know, that I live in that whenever I... But I haven't done that in years. But I love watching a team work together to acquire a goal, and how they do it, and the teamwork. And if you know anybody that plays on the team, you kind of hear how they talk to each other about how they're going to succeed. I don't know. I love that.
Well, the Bible even uses that as an example. I mean, there's... Paul talks about achieving the prize. You know, people do it for an earthly prize, but we are doing it. Have to train. In a lot of ways, you have to be like athletes. Athletes, you know, have to avoid the Twinkies and all the other things that would put on extra weight, or they have to really push their bodies to the limits in order to build up the strength and endurance they need to compete in whatever sport it is. And they have to practice and work at it. And Paul uses that especially as an example for us as Christians, that we need to have that same devotion, and even more so because we're not pursuing some earthly prize, not pursuing a trophy that we put on the wall or a ring that you wear on your finger, or, you know, in those days it was just a garland around your neck or something saying that you won this event. We are in a contest seeking to gain eternal life. And Jesus has opened it up for us. He has given us that prize, but we're running a race. And of course, the teamwork idea is important too for us as Christians, because we are here to help each other and work together as a congregation in order to build each other up in the faith. And when people fall, we pick them up and admonish them. We pick them up and encourage them to continue on in the faith. So all those are good things. But at the same time, sometimes we put so much emphasis on the temporal that brings no lasting glory, and we forget what's really important. I would love to see as many people as serious about church and their eternal well-being, as I see, you know, people flocking to high school ball games, or especially, you know, some of the teams or some of the younger teams where none of these kids have any chance at all of continuing on in professional sports, or very little chance. And in some cases, it's quite obvious that they really have no chance when you watch them play, that, you know, they're just mediocre players. They played about like I did when I tried to play sports, and there was no hope. My dad always told me that he was such a good athlete that the only thing he could catch was athlete's foot. I think I'd probably take after him in that way. So, although I used to, you wouldn't believe it now, but I used to run several miles a day. I enjoyed running. But not now. I don't think I could make it 50 yards without something breaking or falling apart. Oh, my right leg flew off over there. So, but anyway, the point here is, if one is a true Christian, it's going to change the way he or she lives. And it is self-deception to make all the claims and not have it produce any fruit in our lives. So, verse 10 again, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Now, you might think of him saying, you know, children of the devil, but I think of Jesus' words in John chapter 8. And, think now, how many of you would like to say this to your synodical president and the council of presidents, which is basically what kind of, if you're going to look at position, you know, comparative position, that's who Jesus was talking about here in John chapter 8 at verse 44. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." And so, to the Jewish rulers who rejected Jesus as their Messiah and Savior, you know, they were claiming to be children of Abraham. And children of Abraham, as we see in Galatians chapter 3, are those who have faith in Jesus Christ and are baptized in his name. They claim to be children of Abraham, but actually they were children of the devil. Pretty strong words to say to the religious leaders of your own people, the head of the church of that day. You're of the devil. You're doing the works of the devil, because you do not believe that I am he, that I am sent by God, that I'm the Messiah. And of course, the same thing is true today. Anybody in the church, even if it happens to be a bishop or synodical president or whatever, you know, position they hold, even if they are rulers in the church, if they do not believe the truth of God's word and are not seeking to live according to it, they have bought into the devil's lies. And instead of building up God's flock through the false teaching, they are bringing about death. They're causing people to fall into sin and error. That's why false teaching is so serious. And then it says, "This is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And of course, that's what Jesus taught. You should love your neighbors yourself. And then he said, you know, that you should love one another as I have loved you. And so he kind of ups, I guess you could say, he ups the definition of true love for a neighbor a little bit more by saying, you know, because a lot of people say, well, I love everybody else as much as I love myself. Jesus says, you need to love him like I love him. And what did Jesus do? Of course, he was bold enough to say the truth, but then he also died, gave his life to save those of us who are still in our sins. And so we are to love our brother. And if somebody doesn't love their brother, they're not of God. And he defines this a little bit more, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? In other words, why did he kill him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. If you think about why does the world hate Christians? Why does the world seek to keep Christians quiet and say, well, you know, if you want to believe that, that's fine, but keep it in your own home. Don't put it out here in the world where everybody can hear it and see it. In fact, I don't remember what it was about this morning. What we were saying in the car, and it was a difference of opinion between Lee and his grandma. And Lee told her, well, you have a right to your opinion, but you need to keep it to yourself. You can't say it because it'll offend other people. And I said, where did you learn that? He said, in school. And I said, well, actually, that's a violation of the First Amendment of the Constitution, because the First Amendment says that we have free speech, that we can express our opinions. Doesn't mean we hate people who don't agree with us, but we can share our opinions and our thoughts in order that people can consider them, which kind of concerns me about, you know, the schools teaching that, yeah, you know, you can have your beliefs, but keep it to yourself. You can talk about it at home, but not anywhere else. But so why does the world hate us? It's because the world is fine with Christians who go along with the ways of the world, who join them in, you know, the parties, the gambling, the crooked business deals or whatever. But if you have somebody who stands up for what's right in accord with God's commandments, and someone who says that if you don't do this, you are under God's wrath, and unless you trust in Jesus, you have no hope. The world just hates to be reminded. And of course, the real reason for that is, deep down, they have a conscience, and it's written upon their conscience. The law of God's written upon our consciences. Deep down, they know that these things are wrong, because as soon as somebody raises it, boy, they just go through the roof. And I know I've encountered that with people. If you could talk to them about anything, it was fine, but if you mentioned certain things, oh, they just got so angry and argumentative and trying to prove their point, often not by proving any point, but just ridiculing the opposing view. And that's the way Cain viewed Abel. Abel was a reminder to Cain of his own sinfulness, because Abel was righteous. Abel trusted in the Lord, and he sought to serve the Lord and to walk in his ways. And Cain outwardly offered sacrifice, but his heart was not right with God. He was not sorry for his sins, not trusting in God's mercy and forgiveness, not seeking to walk in God's ways. And so he knew he was supposed to offer sacrifice, so he offered sacrifice. Kind of like people who, I know I should go to church, so I go to church. I know I should take communion, so I go to communion. But they do it thinking that if they just do these things, that somehow they're going to be acceptable to God. And that's what I read to you at the beginning in Isaiah, what God says, this is an abomination to me. Why are you treading my courts? Why are you coming to me with this empty worship? Because it's not really worship. Because worship does not come from just the outward action. It's from the heart. And if their hearts are not right with the Lord, then all the rest is just vain babbling of the lips. And so we need to be, you know, it's one thing to say to our brother that we love him. It's another to truly love our brother. I mean, all of us can go out of here today and say, oh, we, you know, we love everybody. We genuinely care about everybody, but where do we see that? If we see a brother or sister, a fellow believer in need, certainly we don't just go to them and say, well, I'll be praying for you, and do nothing if we can do something to help. Now, there may be times when we're not able to help, but when we're able to, we should help. Or, you know, other people in the world, those who are truly, that's where it always becomes so difficult. Who is the panhandler who is too lazy to work and not, you know, just taking advantage of people, and who is the one who's truly in need? But I think all of us, probably if we're out in the world at all working, we come across people who are truly in need, and we know they're in need, and they're probably not the ones out there standing on the street corners begging for money. They're trying to work, and they're trying to do something about it, but they just are not able to get out of whatever predicament they're in. As Christians, it doesn't do any good to say, oh, I love you, brother. I love you. If we really love them, love shows in works. And I think we see that, you know, we see it in marriage too. Someone says, I love you all the time, but then does nothing for you to help you in any way, that love is pretty shallow. It's empty words. You know, I try to convince Lee of that, because, you know, he likes to, if he gets in trouble, then he likes to say, well, I love you, Grandpa. I said, well, yeah, if you loved me, you would listen to me.
And, you know, there was a, I don't know if you heard about Alistair Begg and
yeah.
What happened to him and his advice to a grandmother. Did you hear about that?
Yeah, I heard a little bit about it. I don't know how it's finally come out, but I know some have taken a strong stand against him.
Yeah. This Alistair Begg is a long-term, he must be in his, what, 70s or 80s or, I don't know. But anyway, AFA, American Family Association, defined him as an evangelical pastor. And he had a grandmother that asked for his advice, that she had a transgender, either, I couldn't determine if it was a male or a female getting married to another transgender, and should she attend. And his advice to her was, yes, you know, attend, love your grandchild, and take a gift. Well, the feedback was that was wrong advice. To go and accept that what she or he is doing is right, which is what you're doing when you go to a wedding. You accept what's going on. And no advice to tell her to say why you're not coming, nothing like that. And American Family took him off of their pod list. Once a week, he's, or maybe it's a, I can't remember, but he's no longer a pastor on their programming. And so I guess there's other problems that he received. But they felt the advice of filling and take a gift. Well, that's kind of where, that was not good advice. I don't think even that was good advice. So I don't know. It was difficult.
Maybe they could have said one. They say in the service, if anybody objects to this marriage, stand up, you know, speak up now or hold your peace. Of course, they don't always say that.
No, yeah.
That would be the time to say, well, this wedding is wrong for these reasons. But
would be immediately escorted out if you did.
Yeah, I'm sure.
Yeah, it would be at that wedding, they would be.
And there's two sides of that coin. You know, you always think, well, try to be loving, maybe you can, you know,
But, you know, you've got to understand what true love really is.
Yeah.
And so it's, we're not that strong, we as individuals, to do what we really should do.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Well,
so it's like having a family member that's queer,
mm-hmm.
you know.
I'm
do you
sorry,
just
can't.
Alienate them, you know? Or,
well,
I mean,
at the time the wedding invitation came, there would have been lots of opportunities before that
mm-hmm.
to have those conversations
mm-hmm.
and to make it clear where you stand on that.
Mm-hmm.
She wouldn't have to ask her pastor whether
right.
that was possible.
Yeah, it would really, you know, life is about relationships, and you have to take time, this precious time we were talking about this morning,
mm-hmm.
that we're given. We need to be in relationship with all the people we possibly can so that we can lovingly have those opportunities. And so by the time it came to having a service, it should have been clear to that grandchild whether the grandmother was going to come or not.
Sure.
You know, it should have been, you know, hey, I love you, but I in good conscience cannot do this.
Yeah.
But the problem is, we don't invest our time in relationships. And so it's just this harsh decision that comes out of not really even knowing our family members and having those conversations. So it's just like, do I go or do I not? Well, the true loving relationship should have defined that a long time ago.
Yeah. And I have a son who claims to be homosexual. I don't know whether, I think he's got a guy that lives in the same house with him and stuff, and my kids tell me that they're a couple. He knows, of course, he knows how I feel. He was very, at one time, he was very angry with me and wouldn't even talk to me. He said I ruined his life by my, you know, my beliefs and teaching. But at the same time, I still, like when it's his birthday or Christmas, I still send him a gift, and I still call or text and wish him a happy birthday. But at the same time, I don't condone what he's doing. I know it's very harmful for him and the other man that he's in this relationship with,
yeah.
and that he is bringing about, you know, by continuing in this, impenitent, which would be no different than, you know, if a couple was living together in adultery without marriage, and you know, the same thing would apply. It's still sin. It's still something that needs to be repented of, or any other sin. So at the same time, though, I don't know that I, you know, if they all of a sudden said, hey, we're going to have a wedding service, I think I would have to say, hey, you know,
do you think he would even invite you, though?
I don't know if he would.
Yeah, because, I mean, because
probably not.
He knows
yeah.
your position. And so, therefore, those decisions shouldn't be that difficult, because you should know where each other stands.
Yeah. But it's been hard to talk to him because of that.
Yeah.
He just doesn't want to talk, but I think he knows. He knows what I believe. I've often thought that of all my children, that he is the one that God was really calling to be a pastor or something,
mm-hmm.
and that he has resisted it to the point where he is going the exact opposite way as far as he can.
Yeah.
That's been my opinion. I don't know
mm-hmm.
that it's true. That, you know, God, I think he would have made a good, you know, pastor,
mm-hmm.
if he pursued that.
Mm-hmm.
But he wants nothing to do with it, and so what better way to do it when God calls you this way to go as far as you can that way? And that's kind of how I viewed this, that he's in rebellion against the way God would have him go. Not that we don't all do that at times, so.
Yeah. Well, keep praying, because you never know what the Lord has in
yeah.
store. His decision, his timing, and it's amazing.
And God is very merciful. I mean, he's and much more patient than I ever could be. And so I still have hope that in time he will see that this really isn't right, and that it's bringing harm, and that God will show mercy and bring him back to the faith.
Well, we have talked about Haven today.
Yeah.
And I have their February devotional, and the whole book appears to be written by a released prisoner. When he was 19, he was arrested on armed robbery and was imprisoned for 10 years in solitary confinement. And so all of his devotions, daily devotions, are what he has learned in that 10 years of confinement. Very interesting. You know, he says the best 10 years he ever had in his life. He would never say he wanted to do that again, but it changed his life because he became a Christian in jail.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it's amazing. You know, so God has a plan, and not our plan, but his plan.
Yeah, and sometimes when you're in solitary confinement, you're allowed to have a Bible, and that's about it. And so, because they usually won't take that right away from you to have a Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, if you really read and study the Bible, the Holy Spirit's going to be at work through the Word. And so,
amazing.
Yep, there can be blessings. And mm-hmm. I know I've told you this before, that I feel like that I learned more theology waiting for my gas tanks to empty into the underground tanks while I unloaded, reading my Bible, because you have to be out there in case anything goes wrong, so you can shut everything off, close all the valves, but at the same time, there's nothing to do while it's unloading. It just runs off. The gravity, it's a little different when you have to pump it off, but otherwise, when it's just gravity dumps, well, you have to stand there and wait 15 or 20 minutes for, you know, 3,500 gallons of gasoline to run down in a tank. And so I did a lot of Bible reading there. Usually stuck it in my back pocket, and while everything set up and it was unloading, I just stood there by the outside the truck and read. So I think I learned more there than I did at the seminary, because there at the seminary we studied a lot of books about the Bible, but I can only think of one class where we actually studied the Bible.
Wow.
I had a class on the book of Revelation. We actually had the Greek text there, and we're studying the Greek text of the book of Revelation.
You know, we all have those opportunities to pull out the Bible and read it, and we don't take
yeah.
it.
And again, there's nothing wrong with TV programs and social media and things that occupy our time, except that sometimes we get so occupied with it we think we don't have time for what's really important. And I'm as guilty as anybody as far as, a lot of times it's with work. I might go sit at my computer at 6 o'clock in the morning. I really don't have to be to work till 9. And instead of reading my Bible first, sometimes I turn it on. And of course, once you get going, answering emails and editing this or editing that, things that need to be done, you end up, here it is.
Time to start work.
Yeah. And I,
yeah. Guilty.
Anyway, so we should not be amazed if the world hates us. It says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." Jesus said to us as his followers that the world hates me, they're going to hate you. I think of his words on the night when he was betrayed. I think this is I don't know if it's John 16 or 15. John 15. At verse 18 and 19, it says, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And he says, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And so Jesus had warned that, you know, the world is going to hate us if we follow Jesus, if we believe and teach his word. Now, what John says is, marvel not. And I think sometimes we're kind of amazed when the world hates us, when the world kind of shuts us down and won't listen to us. And, you know, one of the reasons that I'm not on Facebook is that when I tried to put religious things on Facebook, I got really shut down. You know, you'd look at it, nobody saw it. Nobody could respond to it. It was throttled or whatever they do to religious things. And then, like John 3:16, when I used that passage, it marked, at least Lonnie got it as my wife, and she said it had, that it was against community standards. I mean, it wasn't anything about, while I don't agree with it, I could understand why they might become upset over, you know, if you had something against homosexuality or that, because they're all big into that, but just the mention of John 3:16 apparently hits some algorithm or whatever that they had. And then, so, you know, it bothered me, but then I had to think, you know, I shouldn't be surprised. Jesus said that the world is going to hate us, and John says here, marvel not if the world hates you. And so we as Christians should not expect that the world's going to help us spread the gospel, or not going to help us share the truth of God's word. The world's not going to help us point out sin and evil, because the world doesn't want to hear it. It says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And so one of the ways that we know that we have passed from death unto life is that now we have love for our fellow believers, and also love for the people in this world. We desire, even our enemies, you know, where people might do us harm, and our natural inclination is to wish that something terrible would happen to them. As Christians, our attitude is, well, no, I don't want something terrible to happen to them. I want them to repent and come to faith in Jesus, because I don't want to cut short their time of grace, the time that God gives them in this world to repent of their sins and believe. I want them to have that opportunity, which is one of the reasons I think it's such a terrible thing to, you know, even be forced, even though I believe in the right of self-defense, I hate to be forced into taking somebody's life, because that cuts short that time that they would have to perhaps hear and repent. Or like the mention of the person in prison, you know, who, you know, if there would have been an armed citizen, or the store clerk or something would have been armed, you know, it might have been the end of his life. And then he would not have become a Christian. And then he would be lost forever. And so, even though, you know, we have the right and the duty to protect our families, to protect our own lives, to protect the lives of others, and, you know, hopefully we don't have to, but someday, you know, it could be that somebody has to exercise that right and that duty. That should not be our desire that that ever happen, because our first desire is that people repent of their sins and look to Jesus for forgiveness.
But they might cut short your loved one's chance to repent too.
Yeah. And so, yeah.
Yeah.
We have the right, we have the duty to if we love our brother, we love our fellow man, you know, that we would do what we can to protect those who, you know, that we can protect. You know, and I know I think about this, I've thought about it as a police officer before, where duties are a lot different as a police officer than they are as a citizen, just an average citizen. You know, as a police officer, you have the duty to also apprehend this person, so that changes the whole dynamic. Mm-hmm. But as a private citizen, you know, if I happen to be in a place where all of a sudden a robbery is going down, if nobody's getting shot, nobody's getting seriously hurt or injured, it's a lot easier just to give up some money that you can replace than to end up, because, you know, once you start, well, then there's probably going to be people on both sides getting hurt or killed.
Right.
Be a lot easier to do that. Now, if I don't know if they happen around here a lot, but the day may be coming. You know, there's all these carjackings. You know, if somebody comes up to me at a gas station and demands the keys to my car, and none of my family members in the car, probably going to give them the keys to my car. If Lee's sitting in the back seat, or Lonnie, or they're going to shoot, well, that's a whole different story.
Right.
So, I know I'm kind of getting a field from this, but
the lady that protected her dog, mm-hmm. they were trying to steal her dog,
yeah.
and she put her life at risk so they wouldn't steal her dog.
Yeah, dogs are pretty important.
Now I'd be like, take the dog.
Yeah. Yeah, she sheds a lot, and she'll wake you up every morning at 4:30 or 5 o'clock because it's time to eat, and then 5 o'clock in the evening, if you don't give her ice cream after supper, she'll just sit there and whine and cry. My dog is, I don't know. It's a whole other story. She's kind of intelligent, but I can be in my office, and at 5 o'clock, she's there. And 5 o'clock in the morning, if I'm not out of bed, she's up there. Nudging me. She knows what time it is.
Yeah.
Time to eat. And when we eat supper at night, I try to feed her before we eat so she doesn't beg so much, because she'll just sit there and look at you with those eyes, or she just kind of whines a little bit, moans, so you know she's there. She'll put a paw on you.
Yeah.
So you know she's there. But as we get to the end, she starts whining more because we started this thing with a little cup of ice cream.
Yeah.
That she gets after a meal. She does not let you get by. We ran out for a few days, and it was terrible. She does not let you get by without giving her her little cup of ice cream. And she'll go lay down on the rug by the door, and she licks that thing clean, and then she brings me the empty container back.
Oh, wow.
And if I don't take it, she drops it at my feet.
That's awesome.
And but she's...
Our dog would lick her lips when she heard Mike would always put in the microwave, dude.
Soften it
get
up.
Get it a little bit soft. Then she starts licking her lips.
Yeah, so she's spoiled.
Oh, that's awesome.
But anyway, we've kind of run out of time. But the point here is that to be a Christian is to trust in Christ alone for forgiveness and life, to depend on His righteousness. But if we are Christian, it changes how we live. We can't claim to be Christian and live like the rest of the world. We seek to be like Jesus. And that has a lot of application for us. And sad to say, we don't teach this enough in the churches, because I think a lot of people are going to be shocked on the last day to wake up and find themselves in hellfire because they thought everything was okay just because they went to church and they believed the right things, but it didn't make any difference in their life because they didn't really have faith in Jesus Christ. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for loving us so much that You sent Your Son to die for us, and that He willingly took the guilt and the punishment for our sins that we might have pardon and forgiveness through faith in His name. We pray that we would not deceive ourselves into thinking that Jesus' death on the cross, His sufferings, His shed blood is just a license for us to go on living in sin, but that we would truly see sin for what it is, and that we would repent of sins and look to Jesus for forgiveness, and then seek to walk in your ways. That your Holy Spirit would reveal to us those areas of sin in our life and move us to repent and be more and more like Jesus until that day when we die and are raised up on the last day to be perfectly like him. We pray that you keep us in the true faith, strengthen us in that faith, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Talking about my dog.